journalism is to question the prevailing wisdom. Questions the prevailing wisdom.
Just speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
All rights reserved and affirmed.
Free all minds. These are weapons of mass descent.
These are weapons of mass descent.
Welcome to Uprising, a daily digest of independent news analysis, investigation, education, artistic expression, and activism. It's Tuesday, November 20, 2007. I'm Maura Bogado.
It just makes me stop and think. Silence is not an option.
Saving the San Francisco peaks. And we'll ask Reverend Billy, what would Jesus buy?
Once again, I tried too hard to cross the tracks. Sorry if my eyes drop when the fellow meadows out. But I can't help myself, why should I?
This is Uprising. Good morning and welcome to Uprising. The Ninth Circuit Court has allowed for a review of its previous decision to protect the San Francisco peaks of northern Arizona. Located just north of Flagstaff, the mountain has been designated for an expansion of a small, privately owned ski resort that would use reclaimed wastewater to artificially produce snow. Several concerned indigenous tribes and environmental groups filed a lawsuit saying that the ski resort's proposal would violate the Religious Freedom Restoration Act and the National Environmental Policy Act. More than 13 Native American nations consider the San Francisco Peaks a sacred site and see the expansion of the resort as desecration. The Ninth Circuit's initial ruling protecting the mountain was appealed by the U.S. Department of Justice on behalf of the U.S. Forest Service. The rehearing of the case that was recently granted could ultimately reverse the decision in favor of a ski resort. The Save the Peaks Coalition is currently organizing a delegation to Pasadena, where the case will be reviewed on the 11th of November. We're joined on the line by Clee Benally. He's a volunteer with the Save the Peaks Coalition. We're also on the line with Howard Shanker. He's a lawyer representing tribes and environmental groups in the case. Welcome to the both of you. Welcome to Uprising.
Hi.
I want to start off by asking Clee, talk to us a little bit about the historical significance of the San Francisco Peaks.
Well, since time immemorial, the San Francisco Peaks, which for the Diné people, the Navajo people, we call the Coatzlite, this mountain has been a place where we've had a unique spiritual relationship. It is home to deities. It's a place where we gather herbs that we can't gather other places. It's a place where we make offerings to as well, which is central to our spiritual practice. It's one of four sacred mountains for our people. And for more than 13 tribes, the San Francisco Peaks are the essence, essence of the way of life. For our people, they're a place of emergence as well. They are one of the most holy sites in this region. So, you know, since time immemorial, we've had that relationship. Of course, in more recent times, developers have seen the San Francisco Peaks as something that they can make a profit off of by having some type of recreation and other types of resource extraction like mining. And we have been able to successfully shut down some mining activities on the San Francisco Peaks, and we, meaning a group of environmentalists and tribal members and also tribal officials that have gotten together and formed a coalition called the Save the Peaks Coalition to be able to stop those types of developments that are inappropriate uses of this sacred mountain. And most currently, a ski area known as the Arizona Snowball, which leases part of the mountain out by the United States Forest Service, because the San Francisco Peaks are managed by the United States Forest Service's public lands, meaning that's actually your lands. It's you know, people's throughout this country's lands. They have an interest in this. And this ski area now wants to make snow out of treated sewage effluent that they would purchase from the small nearby city of Flagstaff.
Mm-hmm.
So they also want to expand their current development, which has been a controversial issue since day one, since they've been allowed to develop up there. Court cases have been made to prevent the ski area from developing. Back in 1983, it went all the way to the Supreme Court. It was one of the first cases to test the American Indian Religious Freedom Act. And here we are again, as the ski resort wants to expand their development and make snow out of treated sewage effluent, out of wastewater, toilet water from the city of Flagstaff on this sacred mountain, and we're in court to prevent them from doing so.
And Howard Shanker of the Shanker Law Firm, I want to bring you into the conversation. You, of course, represent the tribes and the environmental groups that have filed suit. Help us catch up with what's happened so far legally in this case.
Well, first of all, I represent the Navajo Nation, the White Mountain Apache Tribe, the Yavapai Apache Tribe, the Havasupai Tribe, the Sierra Club, the Center for Biological Diversity, and the Flagstaff Activist Network, including the Save the Peaks Coalition. The Hopi tribe is representing itself in this action, and the Hualapai tribe is being represented by DNA Legal Services.
Mm-hmm.
But that being said, if you look at the history of trying to protect sacred sites, it's pretty abysmal. Really, tribes have no First Amendment rights when it comes to government land use decisions. And the government controls millions of acres of land that once belonged to the tribes, much of which, or at least some of which, is sacred. You know, in the past, and Klee mentioned suits under the American Indian Religious Freedom Act, that was determined to have no teeth. And as I said, there's no basis to bring suit anymore under the First Amendment. So what we did here is we filed suit under a law called the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which was not specifically designed to protect sacred sites. We had, I think it was an 11-day bench trial in the lower court, in the federal court in Prescott, where we brought on elders and religious leaders and political leaders from the tribes to talk about the importance of the peaks, which was really sort of redundant because the Forest Service, you know, in their documents, in the environmental impact statement, readily acknowledge the importance of the San Francisco peaks. But notwithstanding that, in the lower court, they found against us on the RFRA issue and on all of the NEPA issues, National Environmental Policy Act. In fact, the lower court judge found that there'd be no significant impact on the tribe's ability to exercise their religion from if the Snowball was allowed to use reclaimed wastewater to make snow.
And what about the Ninth Circuit Court specifically in this case? How common is it for a district court to rehear a case like this?
Well, and that's, I mean, we obviously appealed, and in front of a three-judge panel, we received a unanimous ruling in our favor, finding that this action would have violated RFRA and also the National Environmental Policy Act. And as you just indicated, the Ninth Circuit has just granted what's called a petition for rehearing en banc, which in the regulations they say they grant only rarely. I assume it's only about 1-2% of the time.
Hmm.
So it's not a good sign that they've granted this petition for rehearing, but we remain optimistic.
And the Justice Department has asked for that hearing, that rehearing on behalf of the U.S. Forest Service. Why did the Ninth Circuit indicate, what did they say, why they want to rehear this case?
They didn't say. Hmm. We have really no idea what basis or what reason, why they want to rehear this case. We just don't know.
Klee, I want to bring you back into the conversation. I want to ask you, organizationally, this is a pretty broad coalition of not only tribes but environmental groups as well. Talk to us a little bit about how you're organized.
Well, the Save the Peaks Coalition was formed in 2004 to protect this sacred mountain, along with youth, elders, tribal officials, environmental groups. We've been able to come together in a forum to be able to address our concerns, whether they be environmental, cultural, or community health. And we are planning on making the journey in a caravan from Arizona, from northern Arizona, to attend the court proceedings and support the tribes and environmental groups in their efforts to stop this proposed development, this desecration of the sacred mountain. So we will be going to Pasadena. We'll be bringing, again, our elders, youth, many people from our nation. And the invitation is actually open to everybody who respects, indigenous cultures and human rights, and who values community health, cultural diversity, and basically everybody who has a conscience, really, who is upset and concerned with the violations of the human rights of indigenous people, because this isn't just an indigenous issue, this is a human rights issue. And whenever, wherever there's an environmental crisis, there's a cultural crisis for us as well as indigenous people. There are many sacred sites throughout this country that are being threatened, and we recognize the Peaks as being a very significant one, and this is actually a precedent-setting case. So we're urging everybody to come out and join us. So we will be there holding prayer vigils. We'll also be rallying, and we're still organizing specific events leading up to the court date. I directed a documentary called The Snowball Effect, Snowball after Arizona Snowball Ski Resort, which is the name of the ski area that's proposing this development. And we're offering copies of that documentary for free for people who want to do community screenings. You can log on to our website, which is savethepeaks.org, and find out more information about the events that we're planning and the ways that you can support us. But really, the Save the Peaks Coalition is made up of people who care about our environment, who care about community health, and who care about culture, and are ready to take action in prayerful and peaceful ways, so that way we can protect our sacred sites and defend our human rights.
I want to remind listeners that I'm speaking with Cleve Inali. He's a volunteer with the Save the Peaks Coalition, and with Howard Shanker of the Shanker Law Firm. He is a lawyer that represents some of the tribes and environmental groups that have filed suit to save the San Francisco Peaks of northern Arizona from having basically recycled sewage being turned into artificial snow on what's a sacred mountain. Folks want more information, you can go to savethepeaks.org. Clee, we are starting to run out of time, but I do want to talk to you a little more about this caravan. I know that you need some support in terms of coming out here. Of course, your nation is coming out here, and you're seeking support. You're coming out here in the 11th of December. What are you asking? What are you asking folks to do?
Well, really, we're asking people to join us in prayer, supporting our efforts. Join us at the courtroom to witness this historical case. I mean, really, the future of Native American religious freedom in this country is on trial and is at stake, and really is in the balance, as Mr. Howard Shanker stated. This case is really significant in that way, that we do not have a guarantee for the protection of our religious freedom in this country as indigenous people. And it's difficult to have that in the balance, especially when we have to have that subject to these processes where in the courts will be analyzed, will be examined. But we need guarantee, so we need support for that. So we're, again, calling for people to support our caravan by donating funds to get us out there, and also to join organizationally or individually. People can sign resolutions of support to join the Save the Peaks Coalition as well. All the information is available on our website, savethepeaks.org. You can also put pressure on public officials. Howard Shanker is actually running for Congress here in Arizona, and I think part of that, he could probably speak better to this, is because there is a need for lawmakers who recognize the lack of justice that is afforded to indigenous people, and that there needs to be more accountability to that. So, you know, we recognize that Howard Shanker is running for Congress, and we need to put pressure on other Congress members to be able to do the right thing and support indigenous people's rights in this way. So an another thing is that we also are just urging people to, if they can't make it out, to pray where they are, to honor that connection to the natural law, to our natural environment, and to protect the sacred sites, to protect those areas and honor indigenous people's self-determinations in their own community in meaningful ways, in ways that are directly hopefully going to impact them, so that way we don't have to face these struggles for the future generation.
Well, Clee and Howard, thank you so much for joining us this morning.
Thank you.
We've been speaking with Clee Benally. He's a volunteer with the Save the Peaks Coalition and with Howard Shanker of the Shanker Law Firm. Coming up next, what would Jesus buy? Debt has come. Stay tuned.
KPFK.
Powered by the people.
My name is Mo Mansour. I am a candidate for KPFK Local Station Board, a dedicated member of KPFK Outreach Committee. I have been an activist, volunteer, and participant for the past 5 years for various committees of KPFK, and I have been a listener for 30 years. I would like to have the opportunity to serve the KPFK LSP and add my progressive and humanistic ideology. In supporting my candidacy, I will have the opportunity to continue bringing more listeners, especially youth, to KPFK, and to create a diversity of programs for Spanish language speakers and other groups. Together we can bring in new leaders with a different background, radical ideas, commitment, and deep belief that together we can make a difference.
Learn more about KPFK elections at pacificaelections.org. Your completed ballot must be received at the P.O. Box or the station by midnight, December 11th.
That's new music from Sonex. Welcome back to Uprising. I'm Ara Bogado. As retail workers brace themselves for the shopping frenzy called Black Friday, some social activists are preparing for Buy Nothing Day. Organized as a time to examine the issue of overconsumption, the informal day of protest falls on one of the busiest shopping days in the United States. Nevertheless, shoppers in the U.S. are still expected to hit stores in droves searching for holiday deals this Friday. Grassroots efforts to make people aware of mass consumption and its consequences include Reverend Billy and the Church of Stop Shopping. The church employs a sort of revival meeting mixed with street theater performed at chain stores and sidewalks, which begs consumers to question the broader issues of economic justice behind the products that they're purchasing. A new film from producer Morgan Spurlock of Super Size Me fame follows the Reverend Billy and the Church of Stop Shopping on a cross-country mission from exorcisms at Walmart to retail interventions at the Mall of America, and examines how Christmas has been co-opted by corporations in the U.S. The film, which opens in L.A. tomorrow night, reminds us that despite the imminent shopping craze, we still have a chance to save ourselves this holiday season. I spoke with Reverend Billy and Savitri D. of the Church of Stop Shopping. We began by talking to each of them about how they got started.
The Reverend Billy preaching began 10 years ago on the sidewalks of Times Square. I was a sidewalk preacher. Still am. Still go back there. Is that right, Savitri?
Amen.
We go
yes.
back to stay honest. We go back to the streets.
Keeping it real.
At that time, Rudy Giuliani was the mayor, and he was demonizing the neighborhood. He was calling us all muggers and drug dealers and so forth. And his police were taking, extra legally, we thought, taking people from us and sweeping them into jails and hospitals and shelters. Anybody who really wasn't a believable tourist, anybody who didn't have a credit card, was legally at risk. They were privatizing Times Square. They were privatizing the sidewalks, turning it into an outdoor mall led by, of course, Mickey Mouse. The great sweatshop company, Disney, was taking over our neighborhood. And that's when I asked myself, now, who, what is, what voice is raised here? How, and I looked around, I listened, and it wasn't the Broadway plays. They'd turned into merchandising machines. It was hard to find what might be a voice rising there in that particular commercial zone. And I lit upon the sidewalk preachers, as much as I disliked most of what they were saying. They were shouting, and they were out there. They didn't have permits. They were brave. And so I decided to don their costume and study their style, which is a preaching is, if you can be, if you can think of it as culturally neutral for a moment and delete the message of so many preachers from it, it's an American blues, singing, talking, hip-hop. It's a style very much from our culture. And I came to fall in love with preaching itself. So I got out in front of the Disney store finally with my hair Elvised up and my little collar that I bought at a religious supply store. I started shouting, "Mickey Mouse is the Antichrist child. Back away from the front door of this den of iniquity. These are sweatshop products on these shelves. Amen." And so I started trying to influence the consumers who were about to go into the Disney store.
Wonderful. And Savitri D, how did you get involved? You direct the choir now, right?
Yeah, I direct the performance and a lot of the actions on the street. And I saw the first Reverend Billy show a little bit before 9/11, and I thought it was a really amazing amalgamation of performance and politics, and I thought there was just tremendous opportunity there. And I was a little bit dismayed by the distance between my home art forms, theater and dance, and the street, essentially. And New York at the time was undergoing a massive economic shift and privatization everywhere in sight. And then, of course, 9/11 came and everything was just amplified. And I seized that opportunity, really, and started working full-time with Reverend Billy and the choir. And it's really grown into a massive group of people. It's 37 singers now and 8 instrumentalists. And, you know, if everyone's on stage, there's like 51 people on stage. It's really a big show now, and it's just been totally satisfying artistically. And then politically, of course, we get more and more traction. You know, as our community becomes stronger, we get more traction on the street somehow, working with a lot of local groups in New York City, the Retail Action Project, Restaurant Opportunity Center, really working on behalf of a lot of workers.
Community gardens.
Community gardens, the Starbucks baristas. And so for me, it's just really satisfying to be able to use this theatrical voice to help people.
I want to talk to you a little bit about the culture of shopping. A month or two ago, I was at my local Target, which I, you know, maybe we should do a confession later because I do go there from time to time.
Sister Otter, we're all sinners. It's, in this church, we're all sinners. We all forgive each other ahead of time.
But I haven't gone back since I saw this sign. Apparently, it had been there for a while by the entrance and exit doors, and it said distraction-free shopping zone. Apparently, they don't allow any type of petitioners or any type of anything to be going on outside in terms of communicating with the public that's consuming at this place. And I thought, distraction-free shopping, irony of all ironies, because if shopping isn't a distraction,
if that isn't
then
the
what
distraction,
is it?
Yes. If that isn't the number one distraction in the world right now.
So where does this culture of shopping originate from, especially in the U.S.?
Well, I think in a sign like that, you're seeing the sophistication of marketing departments who are able to invert meaning so effectively and leave us kind of stymied and a little bit searching so desperately for meaning that we end up blank ourselves and in a totally passive state. I mean, I think there are a lot of reasons that we're shopping as much as we are right now. There are as many reasons as there are people on the planet, but I do think that these marketing departments and the amount of money that's channeled into advertising is just phenomenal, and there's so much brain power and creative energy.
They've been studying us for decades, these psych grads coming out of universities snatched up by the marketing departments of the multicultural corporations right away, and their basic job is study the mechanics of desire. How do people glance at something they desire? What is the arc of their arm? What is the reach of their fingers? how do they, what's neurologically in their brains, how do they self-excite around the acquisition of stuff? That research is going on right now. Right now, a number of the biggest companies, Coca-Cola and so forth, are trying to locate, to pay these scientists to try to find the neuro switch of buying in our brains. If that switch is switched, there's no turning back. They want to know that exact little genital moment when they can turn us into pure shoppers. Well, and we have no discretion anymore at all.
One of the things we talk about a lot
in
the film is advertising to children and how, you know, 20 years ago that was basically illegal in the United States and it was deregulated, and now it's a, you know, $10 billion a year industry, advertising to children. You know, it's hard to find diapers that don't have logos on them. Mm-hmm. That's not an accident.
Let's hear a little bit from the film. This film is coming out to the theater near you right before Christmas. And Christmas and Santa Claus and the entire experience has been very, very appropriated by these marketing companies that we were just talking about. Let's hear from What Would Jesus Buy?
Santa Claus was really something that didn't get invented until the late 1700s. Actually, Christmas almost died out in America after the Revolution. And then it was realized that this is a wonderful commercial opportunity because it combines this commercialism with a true feeling of love and affection.
Our parents go to such immense trouble to make it seem to children that nobody shopped for Christmas. The presents were all brought by Santa Claus, who made them each by hand, to disguise the fact that the gifts they've bought for their kids have in fact come out of shops and come out of a season of anxiety and sometimes frantic desperation.
From the very beginning, all of us as babies are conditioned in the society to see Christmas in a certain way. And so they associate the material goods with the symbol of love, which is exactly what the marketers want them to do.
In some countries, it's illegal to advertise to children under 12. But in America, we spend over $15 billion marketing to them. Studies reveal that until the age of 8, most children don't know the difference between advertising and entertainment. American children now absorb over 40 hours of media exposure a week, while meaningful conversations with their parents will total less than 40 minutes.
And we just heard from the new film, What Would Jesus Buy, which is coming out here in L.A. on the 21st of November at the Sunset Lemley 5, and we're joined in studio by Savitri D. and by Reverend Billy. So,
amen.
Kids are now spending 40 hours a week consuming media in some form or another, yet less than 40 minutes with their parents in that same given week.
That's right. And one of the things we tell people when they ask us, well, what should we do for Christmas? What gift can we give? We say, give your kid your time. You know, let's look at, for the presents you already have right around you, your love, your time, these things that are in abundance. You know, I think that a lot of parents are so stressed now with so many jobs and really trying to struggle through this economy, this disastrous, strange economy we live in, that they can't find the time for their kids, really. And that's not a new problem, but we hope that this movie, anyways, is a vehicle for change in that way.
We can create Christmas ourselves. Christmas should be a creative, a time for us to discover things. Giving and receiving gifts is a way for us to, well, start a new kind of economy. That's trading.
That's right.
It's non-monetary trading.
We did that for a long time before.
Before the dazzling, fluorescent big boxes started surrounding our cities, we full of sweatshop products trying to get us to shop our way to some sort of sugar hit happiness. Amen. We don't have to be out on those interstates stuck in traffic with the, you know, I think this and I that in our in our orifices with the dashboard shouting at us. We're becoming isolated by this, the architecture of this commodification. The last things the companies want is for us to gather together and give each other gifts that don't involve money or involve money that isn't disappearing into their bank accounts.
I want to ask you, each of you, what you've found out of yourselves personally in these last few years.
You know, that's a really good question, and it's a changing landscape for me, certainly. I think I've learned how valuable a community really is. You know, you always know that a community is important, but living in New York City and having this huge group of people who are from all over the world and every economic, you know, class, and really spending time with people who aren't like you just doesn't just make life richer. It makes life easier because you can struggle through things knowing you have all this support and all this other information, all these other skill sets, essentially. You can rely on them. And I think that's the most important part of our activism. And at this point in our culture, I think that's what everyone should really be trying to do. And that means the formation of an economy, actually, you know, or that's a kind of media. I talk, you listen. I give you something, you give me something. And I really think we're starting over in a very basic way. So I think that's what I'm left with after these years of working on the street and with all kinds of social justice issues. It's just that really basic idea. I talk, you listen. You talk, I listen. I give, you take, you give, I take. And it's just really basic stuff there.
Hmm. Reverend Billy?
I feel at this point that sometimes I find myself forgetting about myself. It's the when 10 years ago when I was sidewalk preaching in Times Square, the what I was seeing was nothing but me. And in the middle distance, semi-terrified tourists rushing by me, often showing me not their face, but the side of their face as they rushed by. I might get their profile. Now, as Salvatry mentioned, buoyed up by this community, the notion of slowing down our consumption as Americans is rising into a wave of people around the world who are saying this retail economy is not what it advertises itself as. It's not freedom, happiness, America, the future, and prosperity. In fact, it's deadly. In fact, it seems to require permanent wars. It seems to require that my children be hypnotized. We are isolated from one another. We are depoliticized. The two political parties seem to be one corporation. We're paying a tremendous price for this economy that advertises, it fronts itself with happy actors and celebrities smiling. And we are getting a responsibility from this thing that started some time ago in loneliness is now a great community. Coming out from behind this dazzling hypnosis, lots of people are meeting each other. They're saying, is this happening to you too? So new relationships are being made. And I'm finding myself sometimes lost in it, just trying to stay healthy, put one foot in front of the other, and keep shouting these signals that have become more important to other people. Stop the shapocalypse. Amen.
Amen.
Change, alleluia.
I want to ask you, Reverend Billy, how many times have you been arrested?
I'm like an activist. I don't count them. Might be 40 or 50. I'm not sure. You know, I don't go to the School of Assassins every year like some people to take the hit. Salvatry and I have developed a method of slowing down the arrest process by having the institution of marriage interrupt the institution of the arrest.
I can sort of embarrass the police into holding off for a while, but say, oh, no, you know what, it's fine. Let me just talk to him. Just give me 1 minute. And, you know, oh, Billy, could you please, Billy, please stop. Oh, Billy, come on. You go. Oh, you got to be kidding. Stop. Please
especially
stop.
When, especially when you say.
And the cops are standing there like, what is she going to take? Oh,
when you
maybe
say
she's
honey. When you say honey.
Honey.
When you say.
Please. Just calm down.
Let's
you know?
Go home.
Relax, Billy. And the cops sort of think, oh, she's taking care of it. I don't have to. And you can really buy a lot of time that way.
They're afraid of their own husbands and wives, you know. And they're like, oh. And they back away and give us that space. And so we have different ways of slowing down that process. I might sit in the back seat of a cruiser while Savitri and some members of the choir argue with the police, you know, with a legal observer.
I spend a lot of time in negotiation with these arrests, and there are really degrees of arrest. You know, being arrested is the end of a spectrum that can, you know, take 2 hours to get through.
I'm speaking with Reverend Billy and Savitri D of the Church of Stop Shopping, which is the topic of Morgan Spurlock's new film, What Would Jesus Buy?, which opens tomorrow night in L.A. at the Sunset Lemley 5 Theater. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation after today's radical day in history.
This is your Radio Roots reporter, Kat Aaron. On this day, November 20th in 1910, Francisco Madero issued the Plan de San Luis Potosí and effectively ushered in the Mexican Revolution. The Plan de San Luis Potosí called for the reinstitution of democracy and the destruction of Porfirio Díaz's authoritarian presidency through violent direct action on the part of the Mexican people. Madero and his followers denounced the presidency of Porfirio Díaz, who had seriously manipulated the elections of 1910 in his favor. Díaz also heavily supported U.S. foreign policy in the region, which the revolutionary leaders were firmly against. Under the Díaz regime, Mexico had been increasingly relaxing trade restrictions and opening its economy to foreign exploitation. Yeah, I said it. This is your free speech educator reminding you, never let the past slip away. Say it.
My name is Joaquin Cienfuegos, and I want to be part of the local station board at KPFK. I am a radical grassroots community organizer with Cop Watch Los Angeles and the Revolutionary Autonomous Communities. I'm a young indigenous Chicano from South Central Los Angeles. KPFK is a resource that a community can use, and it belongs to the people. It should always be the voice of the most oppressed and the fight for justice. I want to continue to promote that vision within the local station board at KPFK. Thank you. Power to the people, and power through the people. In struggle, Joaquin Cienfuegos.
Learn more about KPFK elections at pacificaelections.org. Your completed ballot must be received at the P.O. Box or the station by midnight, December 11th.
Welcome back to Uprising. I'm Aura Bogado, and I'm joined in studio by Reverend Billy and Savitri D of the Church of Stop Shopping, which is the topic of Morgan Spurlock's new film, What Would Jesus Buy?, which opens tomorrow night in L.A. at the Sunset Lemley 5 Theater, located on Sunset Boulevard at Crescent Heights. Now, in the film, you do this amazing action at Disneyland in which you highlight that, you know, Main Street USA and Disneyland is something that Disneyland itself, the corporation, is responsible for eliminating across small towns in the United States because Main Streets no longer have independent stores because of products that Disney puts out and because of big boxes like Walmart. In the film, there's some type of security authority. They're saying something like, well, this isn't like the public United States where you actually have freedom of speech. Talk to us a little bit about what happened at Disneyland, why you decided to target Disneyland specifically on that day and in general.
Well, Disneyland is the emblematic symbol of our dreams. It's the dream place. And, of course, because Billy's sort of creative myth comes out of the Disney store in Times Square, we felt it was a really a perfect narrative, you know, to conclude our trip there. But also, you have to wonder about going to Disneyland on Christmas Day. What does that mean? You know, when you go to this completely contrived fake place and people save up all year to go there and then just sort of have their money kind of ripped away from them. I mean, it's really expensive to go there and everything you do there costs money. And so, we think all these families are there. It's very crowded on Christmas Day.
Yeah, my friends earlier this year, the couple went and they took a couple of kids and they spent like $400 or $500.
Yeah.
And we live in L.A., so it's not like they even had to get a hotel room or anything. And I was like, are you kidding me?
It just seems like if that's what people want to do on Christmas Day, we've really got to do something about Christmas. So anyway, we went there. And, of course, this whole idea of privatization of public space is really essential to our work. You know, we spend a lot of time in stores doing actions, singing. You know, if we feel that if the corporations are going to claim to be the new public space, and if they're going to shutter what was once our downtown and our public space, then we're going to take the space. We're going
to have the right to aestheticize
it. Yeah, this is public space then. And these are issues that are getting pressed forward on many fronts. You know, I know Mall of America had a big court case around this. Is it public or not? Is the Mall of America a public space or is it private space?
The Mall of America where there's even a university there.
Exactly.
It's 4 miles worth of mall, right?
So you got your statistics. You.
I mean, Disneyland.
Well, I watched the film. I paid attention.
You learned something, sister.
But, yeah, the security guard was telling me, I think his exact words were, you know, this isn't a public park where you can, you know, sing. And you go, well,
that's what
I can't sing at Disneyland. Okay, so I can't sing. But I could probably sing Kumbaya if I wanted, or I could sing a song from Cinderella.
Chim Chim.
What he's saying is you can't sing Stop Shopping. You know, it's a very targeted, censorious approach that they have there. And, you know, you can go into a Starbucks, and if you just start saying Starbucks over and over, if you say it a little bit too loud, we've been kicked out of multiple Starbucks doing that. So, you know, there's a very narrow range of expression in these places. If you just raise your voice a little bit, everything changes. I mean, we think it's normal in these retail environments, but just do something a little bit outside the regular gesture and, wow.
Yeah, I've noticed more and more that retail environments do sort of prescribe the parameters of how we can act, how loud we can talk, whether or not we can sing, right?
Right.
We believe that that is the new fundamentalist church. We believe that these big companies together make a presence that has got more control over us than the Roman Catholic Church in the 1300s. I mean, how we stand in line, our gestures, how we talk to each other, the language we use, how we pay for things, how we raise our children.
It's fanatical. I mean, when things like Nintendo, I don't even know what they're called. Nintendo Wii.
What's it called this year? Yeah. I don't even know.
These electronic things, PlayStations come out, and you always hear about people getting shot for buying one or for being the first one, and so and so didn't have one. And people cram into these retail areas as if it's their last salvation.
Well,
right?
Next Friday, we will be at Macy's in Herald Square at 6 a.m. And we'll be trying to hold back. It's Buy Nothing Day. We'll be trying to hold back the consumer sinners. Amen.
Wow. Well, speaking of consumers and sinners, let's hear more from What Would Jesus Buy Again? This movie is coming out on the 21st of November right here in L.A. at the Sunset Lemley 5. For more information, you can go to www.wwjbmovie.com. That stands for What Would Jesus Buy Movie.com. Let's hear more from this film. This particular part is going to center around Walmart.
Been at Walmart for 5 years. Started as front-end manager. Now I got promoted to invoice clerk, where I put in about 6 days a week, over 96 hours, I say, a week. The benefits are good. We have, goodness, Of course, the benefits for us, the wages that are coming here. Goodness, you got me on that one.
If companies are allowed to pit the American worker against desperately poor people in the developing world who don't have the right to organize, who don't have any form of democracy at all, you can't compete against slave labor. It's impossible. Well, how do workers live in Bangladesh? That'll make a Walmart shirts. And they're getting paid 13 to 17 cents an hour. Well, those workers live in utter misery. Those wages translate into not being able to brush your teeth. They get up in the morning and brush their teeth with their finger using ashes from the fire because they can't afford a toothbrush. And there's a certain decency to the American people. When they stand face to face with a 13-year-old kid, and that kid tells the American people that she works 7 days a week, and every other day they're working until 3 a.m. They keep them for a 19-and-a-half-hour shift. She got 7 cents an hour to sew clothing for Walmart. And when we were walking away from her, she just blurted out, I feel like I'm dying. I'm so sick and exhausted. 13 years old, and she tells us she feels like she's dying. And yet she works for the largest corporation retailer on the face of the earth that had $11 billion in profits. Walmart led the way, and now everyone wants to milk this system for as much as possible. The biggest fear to the corporations is that young people wake up and start asking, not even negative questions, just say, wait a second, let's slow down a little bit. Yeah, who made this product?
And that is from the new film, What Would Jesus Buy?, that features two folks that we are so lucky to have in studio today, Savitri D. and Reverend Billy.
That was Charles Kernighan from the National Labor Committee.
Yeah. A real hero.
Yeah, definitely.
A special man. He went into sweatshops before the term was even common among us, with his video camera, very bravely went into the free trade areas in El Salvador and so forth. And when you see sweatshop footage on television, oftentimes it's Charlie's, like, slipping by people with submachine guns and getting in there. And so we're honored to have he really has an important role in the movie.
And that clip started with a Walmart worker who, of course, I imagine was, you know, sort of put forward as a great spokesperson. She works 6 days a week, 96 hours a week. And I thought that I worked a lot, but 96 hours, it's like, do you even have time to sleep at that point? And then sort of in the middle of it, she fumbles and starts forgetting what her benefits even are. And you really start wondering, you know, this system, who is it working for, really? And that the answer is rather obvious. The corporation, of course, the Waltons are.
Walmart has been the biggest donor to the Republican Party over the last several election cycles. So it is Walmart as well as Walmart.
But don't forget, they give lots of money to the Democrats, too. And our future president, Hillary Clinton, was on the board of Walmart.
That's right. That's right. Amen.
I want to ask you how your actions are received. I imagine they're received different ways in different places. But what are some of the more positive responses that you've gotten from shoppers?
You know, you get a huge range of responses. Some people are really defensive about their shopping, understandably, you know.
Defensive like what?
Well, there's a lot of brand identification, you know. Oh, you can't say that about that's my brand. That's my coffee. You know, what? My Starbucks? What? You get a lot of that. I think a lot of people are also mystified that something strange is happening in a store, which it seems to them a very safe environment in some funny way. But we get a tremendous number of people who walk up and say, wow, you mean this stuff is, I shouldn't be shopping here? Or what are you trying to say? Or, oh, you mean this is made in a sweatshop? Or all kinds of responses like that. And then we get emails from workers, say, of a place we go in, and they write and they say, thank you so much for coming into my store. You know, I don't have any benefits. I get treated really badly. Thanks for supporting the workers there. And I couldn't come and say anything, obviously, because my work situation is in jeopardy anyway. And so you get a pretty broad range. I mean, there's a new openness in the last year and a half since the hurricanes, really. And people are much more receptive than they were before that.
At the time of Katrina and Rita, something happened in the American soul. It's not easy for Americans to think that their purchasing, their buying, has consequences. They just think that the stuff appears in the shelves and that it has no history,
that
it has
no past. Even our food, you know, a lot of kids have no idea that, for example, you know, eggplants come from the earth.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So I don't know why that something that's a cultural phenomenon that we erase the past here. Mm-hmm. It's a part of, but when Katrina and Rita happened, the imagery of the oil derrick coming down, the petrochemical poisons in the water, the fact that the Gulf of Mexico was several degrees too warm, and that a hurricane that was losing power regained power and became monstrous. The image of the 18s SUV-wide traffic jams coming out of a capital of oil in flight from an angry earth. I think that the images could not have been more specific. It was like the earth was writing an absolutely clear polemic. There are consequences to our addiction to fossil fuels. The plastics that are wrapping all of our products, the shipping from around the world of the things that surround us in the United States. There are consequences to this kind of economy.
Yeah, because it's all tied together. I mean, if you think about a toy, for example, that somebody might give a child for Christmas, that toy, first of all, was probably made in a sweatshop by children themselves. It's probably filled with leaded paint. It took so much oil and gas to get it over here, which is devastating the environment. Here it comes for Christmas, and the kid unwraps it and plays with it for a couple of days, and that's that.
Mm-hmm.
Versus, like you're saying, having conversations, or even, you know, something else that the film approaches is supporting local economies, because
right.
there are local stores left. You know, whenever I have an author on, I always say to the public, such and such book is available at your local independent
bookstore.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Yeah. You don't have to go to Barnes & Noble.
Yeah, you don't have to.
Praise
you don't have
be.
To. And we forget that a lot of times. I mean, I've had conversations with friends that are like, oh, that's true. I don't have to get everything from a big box, including books. Because sometimes we'll be really conscious about one type of shopping, but not another.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Of course, Christmas is this huge shopping season. I did write down some numbers here in terms of U.S. American consumer credit card debt this year. We're at $2.4 trillion, and 60% of people here with credit card debt will be owing $13,000 or more on their credit card. Yet, in this country, we'll be spending $100 billion this Christmas season on shopping, right?
Yeah.
It seems to be
amazing.
Slowing down a little bit. From a variety of factors, I can't say the Church of Stop Shopping is entirely the reason.
Oh, say it, say it.
Feels good to imagine it in a delusional moment. But, for instance, the global warming has given us such a, or we have given ourselves, should I say, such a warm fall that in many parts of the country, winter is not happening yet. And people aren't a part of the shopping associated with Christmas is getting ready for winter weather. So the retailers have got miles of boots and heavy clothing. That's a part of it. But it's also just the chaos right now that families are feeling from the mortgage crisis to, you know, you have to have two or three jobs to raise children now. I understand that shopping at this point is down significantly, 8%. I read in one financial paper. So,
but there is good news, and I think that's good news. But the media will tell you that's bad news. What Billy just said. But there is also good news about local and small businesses that they're thriving actually, and a lot of them are adding employees right now, and they're really sustaining themselves. They're flexible. They can deal with these changes, and unlike the big corporations that steer themselves like big ships, you know, they can change on a dime. These small businesses. So
buy local.
We're really optimistic about
buy local.
Local
be a local bore.
I want to remind listeners that I'm speaking with Reverend Billy and Savitri D. They are from the Church of Stop Shopping. They're also featured in a brand new film, which is out in theaters on the 21st of November right here in L.A., called What Would Jesus Buy? And it's showing at the Sunset Lemley 5. For more information, you can go to www.wwjbmovie.com. Finally, I want to ask you, what would Jesus buy this holiday season?
We believe that Jesus would buy less and give more.
Amen.
Change-a-lujah.
Thank you so much, both of you, for joining us today.
Thank you.
Thank you, Outa.
Thank you, Outa.
And for Uprising's subversive thought of the day, I'd like to quote Jesus of Nazareth, who once said, "Take care and be on guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." That's Jesus of Nazareth, and it's Uprising's subversive thought of the day. You have been listening to Uprising. Gabriel San Roman is our producer, and Teddy Robinson is our engineer. I'm your host and producer, Aura Abogado. Thanks for listening.